Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
We are in a sermon series titled Apocalypse Unveiling Reality, and the reason I did that is because I'm convinced that the book of Revelation pushes us to see things differently. As John had this vision from Christ about things, this vision, I think, pushes us to look at the reality in which we live in a different way and to see things differently and to realize that there's a heavenly reality that is going on now, that there's a heavenly reality and way to see things. And today, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. And in the choir, the song that you heard from the choir is absolutely perfect with looking at chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation. Not only the praise and the sort of praise, if you heard in the beginning of their song, they talked about praising God for being creator, and then the song kind of built in worship, which is exactly what happens in 4 and 5, almost as if Shirley planned that to match the scripture reading. So we're going to look at the worship in 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, it's a heavenly vision. It's a vision of the heavenly throne room. And one of the things that I want you to grab onto is that there's a heavenly reality of worship right now, where there's praise of the Creator God and of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And there are some implications to that reality that's going on right now. And in fact, that heavenly view of reality is more real than sometimes some of the things that we see around us. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 5, if you'd open your Bibles. And then when I'm done reading, you can leave them open to Revelation 4 and 5, because we're going to look at that. But Revelation 5, verses 6 to 14. I don't see a lot of you opening Bibles. That's discouraging. I just commanded you, and I'm the pastor. Isn't this how? Thank you. Good. I see some people that'll get gold star stickers. I was under the impression when I became a pastor that I would say things and people just do them. This is crushing for me right now. Revelation 5, 6 to 14. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. And then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Would you bow your heads with me, please? So, Almighty and everlasting God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So these chapters 4 and 5, that have they have worship at the center of them, they push the question, what are you giving your life to? What are you giving your life to? And I know there are chapters that have worship in them in a heavenly throne room, and it may throw you off as far as, well, why are we talking about worship, and then what do you give your life to? But the fact of the matter is we are creatures who were made to worship. We're kind of designed to worship. It's in our wiring. We will worship something. We're going to worship something, whether it's a sports team or an actress or a politician or a career or money or possessions, whatever it is, we will bow ourselves in spirit before something and sacrifice and give our time and our energy to something. We will sacrifice. We will worship. The question is, what are we going to worship? What are you giving your life to? So we have this throne room vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And again, I want to stress, and I want you to remember, I want us to think about who were the first people who heard this book, the people that this was written to, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was the first century, and they were a part of the Roman Empire. And as a part of the Roman Empire, Rome ruled the world. You have to worship Caesar. That's the way it worked. You'd have to worship Caesar or you could die. That might be the choice. Worship Caesar or die. You had to worship other gods or you would suffer financially and socially. Remember, they had these guilds and things like that, that you were, if you wanted to be able to be employed, you were part of these guilds, and these guilds worshiped other gods. So you had to worship those gods, otherwise you would suffer financially or you would suffer socially. There was pressure and there was temptation to compromise your faith to Christ. It looked like Rome and the pantheon of gods, it looked like they were the ultimate power because they were the ones that were imposing and enforcing everything. I mean, there were even imperial temples. There were temples to Rome and temples to Caesar that were located in altars in some of these cities that received this letter in the book of Revelation. There was actually a Roman throne in Pergamum, one of the cities that received this in Revelation. There's actually a Roman throne there. It seemed like Rome was the absolute power. And as you get to chapter 4, it's almost like this vision of a throne room is presented almost in a way to say, you think Rome is for real? Let me show you what a real throne room looks like. Let me show you what real power looks like. Let me show you what real authority means. Let me show you a real throne room. And in this throne room in chapter 4, as it starts off, there's these creatures, these four creatures that are representing all the creatures in creation, and they're praising the one on the throne, and they're praising the one on the throne for creating and sustaining life. Now, Rome can go and it can end life, but there was one creator who made everything and sustains everything. And then in the midst of the throne room, there's this rainbow, and the rainbow rainbow is a symbol of the Lord's covenant with all of creation, and that's there. And because this is a God who, this is a ruler that made covenant not just with countries or with people group, but with all of creation that's going on in this throne room. And then in this throne room, this breathtaking view of things that actually pushes first century Christians to see the Roman power. Instead of seeing Rome as almighty, they're seeing the Roman power as cheap pretenders of real and actual power. And at the center of this throne room vision is worship. Then we get to chapter 5, and there's this problem that's presented. The one on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. The right hand is your power and authority and kind of how you do things and exert your power or your plan. And the scroll that seems to represent the full purposes of God, it needs to be opened. The full purposes of God need to be unleashed, but no one's able to do it. There isn't a person in all of creation that can open the scroll. There's not someone who's going to be able to do this. And John, as he's seeing the vision, just starts weeping. Because the problem is, what's going to happen to creation if God's purposes aren't fulfilled? I mean, I know that Rome is a pretender, but it's making a pretty big mess of things. Creation is profoundly broken. Sin is running rampant. Who is going to save us? If there's no one to implement God's ultimate purpose and plans for creation, who's going to save us because things are broken? And so John starts weeping, and an elder then turns to him and says, "You don't need to weep. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll." It's an amazing message and word. And then comes a shock, because we hear the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The root of David, he's in a kingly line, and he's a lion. And so if you hear about a lion describing someone, he's a lion who conquered, what do you have in your mind? A big, strong guy, right? With glowing with awesomeness and probably a pretty sweet sword, right? That's the idea you have in mind of this mighty and heroic figure. In fact, if you lived in the Roman Empire, you would know exactly what power and conquering looked like and how it happened. And so you're expecting to see this one thing, this large hero with a sword or something like that. But instead, when John looks, he sees something that turns everything on its head. We see a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. This isn't how we picture a mighty hero at all. This isn't conquering. The lamb was killed. In fact, we know very well what the vision is supposed to mean, right? The lamb that is slain is a vision that's pointing us to Jesus being crucified. This lamb being slain is a picture that's supposed to show us a guy that suffered capital punishment, that was crucified between two thieves, that died a horrible, awful death at the hands of the Roman power that he's seeking to undermine. This isn't might and power. This isn't a lion. Or maybe it is power. And we're completely wrong about what power looks like. And then this weird thing happens. This spontaneous worship breaks out in Revelation 5. The Lamb takes the scroll. The scroll represents this issue of God's purposes being laid out. And if you're following the narrative so far, you've got, okay, this praise to God who's created. We know creation's broken. And so now God's purposes have to be played out to fix this broken creation. Nobody can do it. John's weeping. Oh, wait, no, there is someone who can do it. The hero rides in. He's a slaughtered lamb, which throws us off. But you would think, if you're following the narrative, the next step is he takes the scroll and kicks butt, right? That's the way the story would go. But instead of him taking the scroll and opening it and going, all of a sudden it's like you hit pause on the narrative and this kind of spontaneous worship just breaks out. We take a pause in the story to worship the lamb who was slaughtered. And this worship breaks out and it actually gets a bit out of control. It begins kind of in close to the throne with these four creatures that represent all the creatures in creation. They start worshiping the Lamb. And then next in line is the 24 elders who represent the people of God. And so it kind of ripples out to them and then they begin worshiping. And so the creatures and the elders, they start to sing, "You are worthy because you were slaughtered," which kind of throws us off because it seems like if you were to conquer, it would look like you slaughtering someone else. But instead, the Lamb is worthy precisely because he was slaughtered. And it says, "By your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation." And that worship is going on. And then all of a sudden it like bumps it up another notch. And all of these angels come into the picture. And it says myriads and myriads of angels. What that number is trying to communicate to you is angels beyond what you could comprehend, beyond what the eye could see. This great crowd of angels around the throne. And all of a sudden they begin worshiping. They begin singing. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered." They're praising this Lamb that was slaughtered again. Here we have this idea of what power is, but then we've got this ripple effect of worship for this Lamb precisely because he was slaughtered and he's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. But it doesn't stop there. It seems like this would be big enough, but it ripples out even more. And all of a sudden it gets so intense. It's almost kind of crazy. It's almost kind of impossible because it says, "Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they all begin singing praises as well." And they start to sing praises not just to the Lamb, but to the one seated on the throne. All of a sudden they start to sing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." And you see what started at the throne ripples out and it absorbs everything. It consumes everything. The worship that began with the worship of the Lamb absolutely consumed everything. It seemed like at first that pausing the narrative, like we need God's purposes put in place, and then we pause to worship, which seemed kind of weird. Like, why would you worship? Why wouldn't you just go out and do what needs to be done? But instead they focus on worshiping. And then it turns out that in the very act of worshiping, all of creation was caught up into it, and the purposes of God played out precisely through the worship of the Lamb. That's kind of fascinating. There's something on a cosmic level that is occurring when we worship the Lamb who was slaughtered. There's something on a level that may be hard for us to grasp that's going on when we throw ourselves down at the feet of the one who was slain. So again, if there's something cosmic on a cosmic level going on when we worship, I'm going to ask you, what will you worship? What are you giving your life to? Tim Keller wrote a wonderful little book on idolatry called Counterfeit Gods. And he points out that during the time of the New Testament, he writes that deities were represented in every public space. So there was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. We have these gods and goddesses all over the place, and all over the place, every god had its own temple and priesthood and altars, and sacrifice had to be made to these gods and goddesses in order to get the blessings of the good life and to keep away disaster. And I think that phraseology really helps us, because think about what he's saying there. What were these people doing? We like to think of them as kind of simple, superstitious ancients. They didn't know any better than to not worship a statue, those silly people. But when you think of it this way, that they had to make sacrifice in order to get the blessings of the good life and to keep away disaster, all of a sudden that doesn't sound so foreign to us anymore. In fact, the problem of idolatry is not a problem that's located in the first century on the other side of the world. The problem of idolatry is a problem that resides in our own houses, in our own hearts. Because Keller is pointing this out, and he writes, "What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but those same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and our society? Instead of thinking of a little statue, think about beauty, power, money, and achievement. Do we worship those things? We might look down on the primitive people who worship the goddess of beauty, but then we as a culture shell over tons of money for special clothing and plastic surgery. We live in a culture where, because of self-image, people actually have eating disorders, anorexia and bulimia, that are literally, people are literally dying. Like human sacrifice to the goddess of beauty and self-image. We may look down on folks who would sacrifice to a goddess of wealth, but how many Americans have sacrificed their own children for the sake of their career advancement or for wealth? We may laugh at the simple folks who believed in Ares, the god of war, but then as a nation, we spend more on the military than the next 10 countries combined. We are literally heaping on our offering to the god of war. We have idols today, and all idols extract a price from us. You'll find that the gods are demanding. They'll take their pound of flesh. When your heart chases something, it costs you. Idols will take their pound of flesh. Tim Keller writes, "In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. They still are. What are you giving your life to?" You see, I think Revelation is telling us that who we worship matters. It matters in our own hearts and our lives, but it also matters on this cosmic level. And you've got idols and you've got the true God that are after your heart. Who are you going to worship? Revelation thrusts this different vision about what worship means into our sights. It calls us to worship the true and living God. And it contrasts two different things. It contrasts two different ways of worship. Think of how Rome made people worship. Rome would capture other nations and other people and force them to worship Rome. The lamb didn't capture other people. The lamb gave himself, and by his blood, he didn't capture, he set people free. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. If Rome wanted people of another nation or language to worship them, they would go and militarily conquer them and then force them to worship Rome or Caesar. The lamb allows himself to be slain, to set people free. Rome would threaten you to worship. They would shed your blood. They would kill you to make you worship them. But the lamb doesn't threaten your blood. Instead, the lamb sheds his own blood for you. The lamb doesn't threaten your life. The lamb gives his life for you. When you're thinking about these idols and things that are after our hearts, I want you to really carefully think of what is the more beautiful picture of reality. The one that extracts its pound of flesh from you, or the one that gives himself for you. Rome compels worship, but the Lamb is surrounded by spontaneous worship from all of creation because of his sacrificial love. because of the beauty of his truth. The Lamb is worshipped not because he captures, but because he sets us free and forgives us. What are you giving your life to? Idols will always demand their pound of flesh, but Jesus Christ's flesh was broken for you. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Because who you worship matters. It has cosmic implications. There are things going on beyond what we can see. There is a battle going on right now. And your worship is a part of it. Who are you going to worship? Because at the end of the day, you're going to serve somebody. So why not throw yourself at the feet of the one whose feet were pierced for you? Because he is the one worthy of worship. He is the one who loves you. These idols don't love you. The idols promise you the world and then take your soul. Jesus gives his life so that you would gain your soul. He is the one who loves you. He is the one worthy of worship. He is the one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.